Today's scripture comes from Jeremiah 29:11 and verse 12. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come pray to me, and I will listen to you.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
So I want to say, my name is Lauren Weston. I'm a freshman at Chowan, and we're just bringing just warm greetings from the student body and our campus leaders. This day is set aside from Chowan University to say thank you to our local churches. And I want to say from all y'all, thank you for welcoming us in with open arms, because I know it was a pretty difficult first few months having surgery literally 3 days after I moved in. So I thank y'all just for being warm and welcoming. And also, over the years, many churches have visited the campus on the first day. First day we arrive on campus. This shows us that we are far away from home. This shows us, though we are far away from home, we have believers here that can nurture us in our faith. We are grateful for all you have done or have yet to do for the kingdom of Christ to flourish on our campus. Also, we warmly invite you to join us in fellowship and worship. We are excited about building strong connections with our local community, and we are here because we see you as a vital part of our future plans of Jesus Christ. As a Christian university, we strive to create a welcoming environment where faith, education, and service go hand in hand, and we are eager to share that vision with you. God has been experienced in real time on our campus. This past revival, we had 25 students get baptized, including Miss Riley right here. And they just came to the saving knowledge of Jesus. God is real. God is alive on campus, and it's changing lives. We love God, and we want to serve him to the best of our ability. So today, like I said, we are here to say thank you for your support, your prayers, and invite you to join what God is doing on our campus. In the chapel, in our dorm rooms, and on the field, we proudly stand for Jesus. We hold two weekly services at the chapel. These are also open to the community, Wednesday evenings at 7:30 and Sunday evenings at 7 p.m. We invite you to our service because they are a wonderful opportunity to come together, worship, and connect with students, faculty, and staff who share a heart for Jesus. Whether you're joining us for worship, to support us, or even explore the university, we look forward to seeing you there. Once again, thank you, and we really much appreciate y'all. God bless.
Thank you, ladies. And as I mentioned, they're all softball players, and so their season, they have a fall season that's starting now, and they're actually going to be playing some games coming up in February, so it'll be really cold, but if you can brave the cold and you'd like to watch some softball, go ahead and cheer these girls on as well. I know I certainly plan to do that. I hope we can do that. Ashley and I are having them over to our house for lunch today, so we're glad of that as well. And so feel free, anytime you would like to invite Chowan students into your home for a meal or something to that effect, or if you want to take them out for a meal, feel free to reach out, and we'll try to get you connected as well.
How could I explain? Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you very humbly this morning as we come to your altar bringing our offerings and our tithes. Humble, Lord, because we realize that without you we have nothing to give. And Lord, we come as a means of praise and worship to you for all that you do for us. Lord, we pray that we would become better stewards of what you have provided for us, whether it be in our resources or our time. Lord, we pray that we would be more devoted and more obedient to you in all that we do. Lord, we pray that we would become more compassionate, more generous, a compassion, Lord, that's not just filled with sorrow for others, but, Lord, a compassion that would want to alleviate, Father, the pain and suffering that is in our fellow man. Open our eyes and our hearts that we may see beyond ourselves, that we would give because you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ as for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that today may even be the day of salvation, not for one, but for many. Lord, we pray that you would bless these gifts, bless the giver, that it may expand your kingdom here on this earth. For it's in our holy name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Today, our scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. May God be honored in the reading of his word.
Thank you, Tom. Let me say real quickly in regard to our video, our slideshow for our veterans. We're in a rebuilding process with that. Our previous file was corrupted. And so there might have been some mistakes even in there. So if you noticed a name that wasn't in the right place, or if there's a picture missing, we lost some things. And so please let the church office know if there was something that needs to be corrected there. And if you can help us with that, we'd be glad for you to do that. So unfortunately, but thank you again to all of those who have served and continue to serve. Thank you. Well, as we turn our hearts now to our study in 1 Kings, last week we learned that King Jeroboam's fate was now coming to full circle. God was ready to remove him from the earth. God had condemned him to death along with every male in his household. It was in essence because of his rebellion against God. He had a passion to pursue his own interest, and God put up with that for many years, but God came to the conclusion it's time for that to end, and so God ended it. But not only did God take King Jeroboam off of the throne where he was for the 10 northern tribes in Israel, God also was led to put an end to every male in the household of Jeroboam. God does not do that immediately. It's going to take some time. A few more years are going to go by before God really removes them all. But God is putting an end to Jeroboam's bloodline altogether. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 20, it says, Jeroboam reigned for 22 years until his death. We concluded his life in our last message. Today, we revisit King Rehoboam, not to be confused with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king of the 10 northern tribes, which were known as Israel. Rehoboam is the king of the two southern tribes, which are known as Judah. It's the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So now we're revisiting Rehoboam. And his time is quickly coming to an end as well. But there's something really interesting, some revelations, I think, that need to be brought out about his life that I'm going to cover over the next few weeks. So today we're not going to get very far into this short biography. Some might even call it a eulogy regarding his life. And that's what you find in verse 21 to verse 31 in chapter 14 here. But beginning in verse 21, as we look at, if I can call it a eulogy, we find that his mother's name is mentioned, Naamah. His mother's name is mentioned not once but twice in this brief eulogy. You see it again in verse 31. We're not going to get all the way to 31 today, but you see it there also. So verse 21 and verse 31, we find her mentioned. Now, if something is mentioned once in the Bible, you need to pay attention to it. If something is mentioned twice in Scripture or more, you need to ask yourself, is there something even more significant about this or this person? And in this case, this mother's name is mentioned twice. So we have to ask ourselves that question. Is there something more significant? Because if you are not cautious with this, you'll read her name and you will never give it a second thought. But the fact that it's mentioned here twice, we've got to give it another thought. So what is it about this mother that would prompt the repeating of her name twice here in this passage? Well, first of all, let's notice the context of which her name is mentioned. She's mentioned in the midst of her son's idolatry. She's mentioned in the midst of her son's rebellion against God. She's mentioned also in the midst of her son's disobedience to God's commands. Secondly, let's notice her ancestry. Where she came from is also noted for us. She's an Ammonitess. So why would a descendant of King David, that's who Rehoboam is. Rehoboam is King David's grandson. Why would a descendant of King David, who comes from the tribe of Judah, who is the tribe that the priest of all priests, the high priest, will come from, Jesus himself will come from this line of the tribe of Judah. But why is it that we have a mother here from the people of Ammon? That's what an Ammonite is. They're from the people of Ammon. How does this happen? Well, it happened with King Solomon. That's where this started, was King Solomon. King Solomon was Rehoboam's father. So he's the predecessor. He's the one that follows his father on the king's throne. And the Bible says that King Solomon, you might remember, we studied him quite extensively for many weeks. The Bible says that King Solomon loved many foreign women, and he married many foreign women. And they all had one thing in common. They all worshipped other gods. They all worshipped false gods. Now, the Bible teaches us that Solomon reigned for 40 years. We were also just told in the text which Tom read that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he assumed the throne. So what this tells us is that Solomon was already married to Naamah, this Ammonite woman. He was already married to her when he began his 40-year reign as king. But this also means that Rehoboam, his son, was alive through his entire reign as king. And so here's the point that I want to make regarding that. If you remember from King Solomon's life, one of the things he's really, really well known for, of course, is wisdom. But something else he was really, really well known for was that he was a builder. Solomon built massive structures. He built the temple. He built a palace that took 13 years to build. But Solomon, not only was he a master builder, he also was a man that loved women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, an untold number of children through all of that. I was thinking about this even more, so I don't know that I've ever considered it this way before, but I did this week. I was considering this thousand women that were in Solomon's life. It might have been more. But these thousand women, how much time could Solomon really give to each one? Let's just say, hypothetically, that he gave each one of these thousand women a day. Okay, we're going on a date. Today is your day. And if he did that every single day with all thousand of these women, which he could not, by the way, because he was so involved in all of his building projects, he was completely immersed in these building projects. But if he gave each one of these women a day, what that means is that each one of his wives or concubines, they would come back around to getting to spend one day with their husband every third year. Over the course of his 40 years of reigning, that means each one of these women would get to spend a total of 14 days with him over a course of 40 years. And that's if he gave them each one day each. Now, how much time do you think would be reasonable to think that a man in this kind of capacity, with this kind of mindset, with this kind of life, how much time do you think he could really spend with each one of his children? Not even knowing how many. I don't know that Solomon knew how many children he had. But how much time could he devote to each one of his children? We don't know the answer to that question, but I believe it is beyond reasonable to believe that he would spend very little time with each one of his children. And so what this means is that Rehoboam's mother would have had the majority of the influence over his life. Rehoboam's mother would have had the greater influence in his life through his childhood, through his adolescence, and even into his young adult life. She would have taught him the things that she knew in this world. She would have taught him what she believed a man should be, which would be what? A pagan man who worshiped other gods. That's what she knew. That's all she knew. That's where she came from. Friends, we can't overestimate the strong influence that a parent has in a child's life. And that can be for good, but it can also be for bad. Parents can and should have good and godly influences in their children's lives. But it's not always true. Parents can have very bad and deceptive influences in their children's lives as well. While Solomon would have most likely been a very absent kind of father in his children's lives, the mother, Naamah, she would have been there for her boy. She would have been there to counsel him. She would have been there explaining the things of the world to him. She would have been there whispering in his ear all of his life. That's what good mothers do anyway, right? But let me give you a little more information about this woman and where she came from. Her family line started through an incestuous relationship. If you don't know that story, here it is, at least in part. You might remember Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Lot and his family ended up, after he and Abraham had a little disagreement and decided to go separate ways, Lot and his family ended up settling in Sodom and Gomorrah. Incredibly sin-filled places of sexual immorality, especially. And when God called an end to Sodom and Gomorrah, which I remind you also was not just the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the destruction of the entire region. So there were other towns included in the destruction as well. But just before God brought the condemnation and the destruction through the two angels who came to visit Lot to try and get he and his family out of town, just before that happened, God does spare Lot and any of his family that will listen to him. Of course, we might remember that his wife would not listen. His wife didn't obey God, and because of that, she died on the Exodus, trying to leave the city because her heart really was still in the city, and so she turned back to look and see the city. Out of love and passion for the city, and because she did that, because God said, don't look back, and she looked back, she died in her tracks. But from there, Lot and his daughters were able to escape safely, and they went up into the hills. And his daughters, all they could see was what they could see. And in their minds, I imagine they thought, well, the rest of the world must be being destroyed just like this, and so we're the only ones left. They might very well have thought they were the only people left on the earth at that time. And so they began to develop this little plan to try and make sure that their family line can continue. But there's no other men except for their dad. And so their plan was to get their dad drunk, and then they would sleep with him, each one. One night and one the next night. And so it did happen that way. And so Lot ended up getting his first daughter pregnant, and the next day he got his second daughter pregnant, not even knowing that he had done that because he was so drunken. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And out of those pregnancies came the Moabite people and the Ammonite people. So that's where the Ammonites began, was through this incestuous relationship. But not only that, but the Ammonites would go on to develop a bitter hatred for all of Israel. Anybody associated with the one true God, the family of God, the people of God, the Ammonite people hated them. Now, here we have an Ammonite woman who is now raising the next king of God's people. Can you see where that's going? The Ammonite people who hated God's people now has a representative in the palace raising the next king who's going to lead the people of God. Let me give you one more important part to this. From Deuteronomy chapter 23, God tells his people how to relate to the Ammonites and the Moabites. This is what he says. None of them, not the Ammonites or the Moabites, none of them can enter into the assembly of the Lord forever. That's pretty big. If you understand what that means, that's as big as it gets. None of them can enter into the family of God. Why? Because they had cursed God's people. They hated God's people. And God, in his sovereignty, he knew that their hearts were against him. And he knew that their hearts were not going to come to him. And so, as he knew that the Ammonites would always be an enemy to the love of God and the truth of God's word. And so he said, the Ammonites are never coming in. And so he made a law that the Ammonites and the Moabites have no part in the lives of the children of God in Israel or in Judah at this time. And God made that law in Deuteronomy, but King Solomon broke that law in 1 Kings. Deuteronomy, he says, don't do it. 1 Kings, Solomon says, yep, I'm going to do it. And so he does. He marries pagan women, foreign women, and he marries this Ammonite woman. But he doesn't just bring them into the kingdom. He brings them into his house with his family. And then she raises his son, and she influences this future king who will ultimately have influence over the rest of the nation of God's people. And now as we begin to put these pieces together regarding the story in Rehoboam's life, we're learning that the natural catastrophes that begin happening, particularly in Judah, because of Rehoboam and the decisions that he made as king and how he led the people astray, led them into false worship and disobedience, how all of that sparked, first of all, from one man, King Solomon's disobedience to God's command. But it also sparked from one woman. One man and one woman. The man was King Solomon, who disobeyed God. The woman was the Ammonite woman who influenced her son to live apart from God's truth. And so here it is. One broken law. That's all it took. Breaking one law was all it took to send an entire nation spiraling out of control. It led to years of unnecessary chaos, years of unnecessary hardship for the entire nation. Now, God promises to be one who blesses those who are faithful. God promises to bless those who not only keep his law, but love his law. And let's understand, God really does not promise to bless those who only keep his law. That's not the blessing. We know that because the Pharisees were law keepers. The Pharisees were all about the law. But it's not just that we keep the law of God that God blesses. It's when we love his law that he blesses. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There it is. the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, though, it is not so, but they are like chaff. When the wind blows, it drives them away. Now, we should know the value and the importance of obeying God's word. We should know the value and the importance of loving God's word. And yet we also know that as people, we are natural lawbreakers, aren't we? It is our natural inclination, our natural tendencies to break law. Whether it be God's law, man's law, we are just rebellious. We don't like laws. We do adhere to some. Perhaps some of us adhere to more than others. But naturally speaking, we're not inclined to keep laws. We want to break them. Because we tend to think that we know better than what the law does. That's why we break laws to begin with, right? Because we don't agree with it. If you don't agree with it, it means you think better. You think you know better. And so what we do is we calculate the risk of breaking the law, and we calculate the reward that we think will come if we break the law, what we will attain, what we'll achieve, and we compare those two. And if we think that the reward is going to outweigh the risk, then we are far more likely to move in the direction of breaking the law. Because we find it more acceptable to break the law than to keep the law. And so we begin to, in essence, justify breaking the law. And we justify, also, sometimes we do this, don't we? Sometimes we'll justify not doing things that we should do. But here's the problem with this as it pertains to the commands of God, the truth of God that's given to his people that he expects them to abide by. What we think we know is limited. That's true for every one of us. What you think you know is very limited. It's limited to what your experiences are in this world. And no matter how much of life you have experienced, I can say with great certainty today that there's a lot more of life that you have not experienced than what you have experienced. And so therefore, what you think you know is very, very limited. However, God really does know. God really does know all. And God really does know what's best. He sees the heart, your heart, mine. He sees it. And he knows what will become of the path that our heart will follow if we follow said or given path. And he knows the ripple effects that will come from our disobedience, because there will be ripple effects from it. Dominoes will begin to fall one right after the other. And while we may think that that particular sin might be small, and that the reward for breaking that law or committing that sin, we might think that the reward for that is greater than the risk or the consequence of that sin. But God knows that the little ripple effects of disobedience can end in great waves of destruction. It's never as little as we think it is, not sin. And this is incredibly important for us to understand just how great God's word is for us. It's incredibly important for us to take notice, to value, to love, to live on God's word, to make God's word our daily guide. It is to be our guideline. And so I want to give you today just a few of the benefits that I find from engaging in God's word in a way that you love it. To make it the compass for your life, to make it the measuring stick by which all standards in your life should be measured, and just to make it that map with the way forward. First of all, God's word informs our decision-making with wisdom. There's decision-making, and then there's decision-making with wisdom. God's word puts you on the side of wisdom. God's word offers principles for us to live a God-honoring life. It shapes our character into the greater character of Jesus. It leads us into greater joy. It leads us away from sinfulness. And it guards us against the trap of being self-seeking or self-serving. And it gives us hope and comfort when we're being afflicted. It anchors us in truth amid a sea of lies. I've been talking with several people lately. I've been finding a repeating conversation with different people in my life in recent weeks. And that is that, man, we are just being fed so many lies these days. From government to media to people all over, just lie after lie. I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of things I don't know what to believe. And so it's making me very, very skeptical of everything that I hear. And I think rightly so. I think we should be skeptical. Don't be so naive as to believe everything that someone says, whether it's somebody you've grown to respect in politics or somebody you've grown to respect in media or wherever it is. Add a degree, if not a great degree, of skepticism to everything that you hear. Enough so at least that you dive in deeper to research and determine if it really might be true or not. But God's Word is that anchor of truth amidst the sea of lies that we find invading us. But it also lights the path of righteousness for which our feet should be traveling on. And it helps us to know the character and the love of God and how we can experience the faithfulness of God over and over again. And lastly, although this is not the last benefit of loving God's Word, it's just simply the one that I will conclude this comment with, is that God's Word helps bring or establish peace in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law." Not only that, but nothing can make them stumble. You want to go through this life without stumbling? You love God's Word. You love God's truth. You live God's Word. You live God's truth. And you'll walk through this life without stumbling. If Solomon would have loved and obeyed God's way, Israel would not have been divided into two kingdoms, because that's happened right after Solomon's reign. God was ready to divide the kingdom during Solomon's reign, but remember, he put the brakes on. He says, "I'm not going to do it until Rehoboam is king, until Solomon is dead." And then Rehoboam became king, and sure enough, God splits the kingdom. And now it's a divided kingdom. It's a divided house. And the judgment that's going to be coming to Israel and to Judah, those judgments would not have come had Solomon just loved and obeyed God's way. But Solomon did not. Solomon did not keep God's commandments. Solomon broke God's commandments. And instead, he invited a very deceived. Now, I'll go so far as to say, I'm not just going to blame Naamah for all the wrong that she did. She did do lots and lots of wrong. But I think she probably did what she thought was best. She was just absolutely deceived. She was raised in a pagan culture. It was all she knew. A deceptive life was all she knew. And that's what she obviously seemed to see her son. And so he invites this very deceived woman into his house, who was a highly influential woman, who slowly and methodically began to steer her son into detestable practices. And those detestable practices of Rehoboam spilled over and became the detestable practices of a whole nation. And again, all this spanned from one man's disobedience and one woman's bad influence on her child's life. Another way to think about this is that Rehoboam's failure in this world, it all started at home. It all started because of what he learned at home. So friends, what you believe, what you do, what you say, what you model, what you represent, inside of this sanctuary and outside of the sanctuary, it all matters more than we probably realize. Who you marry, who you allow to have influence in your life, who you allow to have influence in your children's lives. And that's everything from people that you spend time with on the weekends to the coaches that they have in their lives and the teachers in their classrooms and even the music that they listen to. You guys know I'm big on music. So much evil being spoken into people's hearts and minds through the music that they listen to. But that's on us at home to try and curb and steer them away from that. It all matters more than we probably realize. Because the ripple effects, again, of the influence can create waves of destruction in your life, my life, their life, others' lives. There's an old saying that goes like this: you put garbage into your life, you get garbage out of your life, right? There's an, on the other hand, though, the ripple effect of the influence that you have in someone's life or the influence that someone has in your life, it can also have a God-fearing, kingdom-growing effect. It doesn't have to have a wave of destruction effect. It can have a God-fearing, kingdom-growing effect as well. And that's why Solomon said this in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from your heart." So guard it. Pray God help you protect your heart, that you not be deceived, that you do it right, so that you don't let garbage in and then your life becomes one that's spilling garbage out. Rather, let your life be one that's letting the glory of God in, so that your life also becomes one that's letting the glory of God pour out into others too. And how do you do that? You do it with the meditation of God's Word. You do it by loving God's Word. You do it by living God's Word. Let me pray for you. Father, your Word is indeed, as we have prayed many times, pledged many times. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And, oh, Father, I believe that a strong word from this message today is of the importance to write your Word on our hearts so that we would not sin against you. Father, I pray that we would not be a person or a people that would take any sin lightly, no matter how small we think it is. Because even the smallest of sin can create a ripple effect that will lead to the most destructive of pounding waves in our lives and in other people's lives. Father, we pray today for holiness to reign, for your glory to be paramount among us, not self-intentions, self-desires, but the will of God, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we have our song of invitation today, if the Lord has perhaps spoken to you through this message, or perhaps he's just been working on your heart through days or weeks, even prior to now, and you've come to the conclusion today that you need to give your life to following him. And so you want today to be your day of salvation, where you make it known, I'm not going to do life on my own anymore. I'm going to ask Jesus to cleanse me of all my sin, forgive me of all my unrighteousness, and I'm going to ask him to enter into my life and make me a new person so that I can follow him. So I rest assured as of today that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be removed. That I walk through this world in God's mighty right hand, knowing that nothing, not angels nor demons, not principalities of this world, nothing can take me out of the hand of God. If you feel the Lord calling you to himself today to give yourself to his salvation, to repent of your sin and follow him, come to me at the altar today and I'll walk you into that saving relationship with him. Perhaps there's other commitments that you need to make to the Lord. Perhaps there's things that you just have burdening your heart and you want to lay them on the altar today. This is that time. Would you stand as we sing?